week or two ago, we talked about the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus pointed out the fact that not all the people are going to react to the gospel in the same way. Some people will have hard hearts and dull ears and won't even allow the seed to penetrate at all. Others will receive the seed and become Christians. But either persecution, hardness, trials of life, or maybe the cares of this world or the love of riches steals the word and they become unfruitful. Only those who receive the word with patience and keep it, those with good and noble hearts, will bear the intended fruit in their lives. We often talk about the fact that bearing fruit involves doing good deeds, but it also involves how we grow. When we begin to experience joy and hope and trust, when we begin to endure long suffering and persevere, and we begin having these fruits of the Spirit that Paul talked about in Galatians 5, we're bearing fruit to the Lord and to His glory. So we have to be good ground. Not many people are going to be good ground. We have to be determined that we're going to bear fruit. So the mysteries of the kingdom of God will be received by some, but not by all. As you think about Jesus telling these parables, he's already in the second year of his ministry before he begins telling parables on a regular basis. And what happened is he came with message, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, and he laid out what the kingdom of God is going to be and how men are going to have to be in order to be in the kingdom. But there were men who were hard-hearted. There were men who were hypocrites. There were men who had their own political or personal agenda, and they wanted their way. And they'd commandeered the tradition of the elders as a means to get their way. You can't properly commandeer the word of God. Now, you can misuse it and twist it, yes. But if you properly use the word of God, and those who have knowledge of the proper use of the word of God can demonstrate that with book, chapter, and verse. So if you run into somebody who is twisting the word of God, then you can straighten that out to honest hearts. Now, what do men have to do in order to come in an organized, regimented way, according to a doctrine, and lead hearts away from the Lord? Well, they have to have something other than the word of God. They may have to have the word of God in a creed book, or some idea of men or philosophy of man. And they can be very consistent with that creed book. You know, if you grant the Catholic Church the power for tradition to be equal to the word of God, that is to say, all these people who've been in the Catholic Church for so many years, and they're scholars, and they studied God's word, and they said once saved, always saved, or some other type of doctrine, then who are you to come along and say you know better? And so that tradition becomes equal to the word of God. And that's what makes a good Catholic. And the same thing could be said about many denominations. The point I want to make is if our hearts are right, we'll receive the seed, which is the word of God, and it is only the word of God. And we'll learn, study that word, take it into our hearts, and it'll begin to change us. And we'll be able to answer any man who asks of the hope that is within us. We'll be able to give them an answer that is in keeping with the word of God. In fact, we can show them. And the word of God is, I'm told, written on that fifth grade level. So a lot of times in answer to a question, you just have to show them a passage. And then just read the passage. You don't have to interpret it. You don't have to give it any kind of commentary. You just have to read the passage. And in so many instances, the Bible speaks for itself. And we need to appreciate that. So Jesus, as he's coming up to these people who were insincere and they're hypocritical and they have their own agenda and they're using the writings of men, however good they originally were intended to be, they're being commandeered and misused now. And so they've elevated the tradition of the elders equal to, and in some cases over, the word of God. So they have their own agenda. How can Jesus talk them out of that agenda? Well, they have hard hearts. Their seed's not going to go in. They're not interested in the teaching of the word of God. Cliff talked about this morning, the time when Jesus was healing the man with a withered hand. It was on the Sabbath. And he asked the people there, Is it what is better, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Well, that's a first grader can answer that question. James can almost answer that question. But they didn't want to answer the question. So what Jesus started doing was he started telling these parables. The parables reached the ones he wanted to reach and called out of his audiences those that were uninterested in the truth, in the gospel. So you have a lot of people today who are like that. They're not really interested in worshiping God. They're not really interested in studying God's word. They might want some help. They might want some entertainment. They might want somebody to justify their marriage or some other circumstance they're in. But they don't want to worship God. They don't want to hear about his word. So when you offer them to come to worship, you offer them to sit down and study the word of God, they don't have time for that. They just want either their handout or the entertainment or whatever it is they want. Now, these things don't mean that we should not help people, but we need to understand the situation people in, the mindset. Satan has captured this world. You think about that for a minute. Satan holds sway in this world. His philosophies and his ideas hold sway. Someone comes to us from that background. They don't have knowledge of God's word. They've never seen it practiced in anyone's life. They don't have any faith in that. They don't know about it. All they know is what they've seen, what they've experienced, and what they've been taught by those that came before. And so we make an offer of a Bible study or in some other way help them. We set an example of how we handle difficult circumstances and continue to remain hopeful and trustful in God. And we wait to see what opportunities we might have to help them. But we have to understand that there are many who are not going to be willing to come. One of the things that is so difficult is keeping yourself from choosing the ones you want in the kingdom. He's like me. His background's similar to me. He comes family similar to mine. He talks like I do. So he probably is going to want to be interested in the kingdom like I am. But the inside's not always like the outside when it comes to people. And we might come to find out that they're not. We don't set our hopes and dreams. We don't. We can't afford to allow ourselves to get our emotions involved in any one person. There's going to be a strong temptation if we do to change the word to something that's palatable to this person, even though we've come to understand he doesn't have that heart Jesus talked about and described as good ground. And so we've got to be very careful that we preach and teach the word and we keep a love of God first in our hearts. So what Jesus' parables did was they would call out the audience, those that were not interested. And you can imagine Jesus telling a parable about a farmer who goes out and throws seed on the ground. Is that going to interest a Pharisee? I mean, some of the ones we read about in the Bible. And is that going to interest those people that Cliff was talking about who refused to answer Jesus when he asked, should you do good or evil on the Sabbath? You know, the truth of the matter is, I'm thinking of that situation and I would have walked right up to him and looked him in the eye and I would have made him answer. Should you do good or should you do evil? Jesus didn't. He let them alone. You don't cast your pearls before swine. When you come to understand that a person is not interested in the truth of the gospel, all they're interested in is money or help or entertainment or their own particular style of religion, not God's, then we need to turn to someone else and don't waste our time on other people. Well, later on in the same chapter, Jesus tells another parable that I want to kind of center our mind on too. It's very, very much like the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Look with me in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, "Do you want us to then go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here's a farmer. He's got a plot of land. He sows good seed. Okay, this is seed that will produce the kind of wheat he can, it can be useful to him and his family to eat. He can sell to make a living for his family. This is good seed. It's going to produce good fruit, not bad fruit, or not no fruit, as most weeds do. So, an enemy comes in and sows the tares. Now, what did the enemy hope to reap in the field? Well, the enemy didn't want to reap anything. All he wanted to do was mess up the efforts of the farmer. I want you to think about that for a minute. I've asked myself all my life, what does Satan get out of this? Why is he doing what he's doing? What's his end game? The older I get, the more I mature in what I hope is my proper understanding of the scriptures. I don't think there's an end game to him. He's trying to mess things up, that's all. What's he going to do with you when he gets you in hell? Has he got some kind of master plan to provide something for you and help you and create a community where there can be a betterment of people through help with what? No, he doesn't. He doesn't have any plans. He just wants to mess you up, that's all. He just wants to interfere with your opportunity. And that's how he gets his kicks. That's it. It's not any more complicated than that. He just wants to mess things up. You know, there's some people that are like that in this world. They feel empowered when they can come and mess something up. And they get a lot of kicks out of that. That's Satan working in their hearts. We have to understand, there's nothing redeeming about Satan. You can pull back the layers if you want to. You can look as deep as you want to look. All he wants to do is mess up the efforts of this farmer. And of course, we know who the farmer is. In fact, Jesus gives an explanation of this parable later on in the chapter, just like he gave an explanation of the parable of the sower. So look with me in verse 36. And we'll look at the explanation of the parable. That's really what we're going to talk about and some lessons that we can learn from that. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Well, you know who the Son of Man is? Jesus Christ. The kingdom is the kingdom belonging to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 that in the Bible we have the mind of Christ. In John chapter 1, he's called the Word. So all of our efforts and our preaching and teaching and the examples we try to set in a godly way, this is Jesus Christ within us. The Word is living. The Word isn't dead. The Word didn't remain in the grave. The Word came forth and was raised the third day with the power over Satan. "But he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." So we're living in the world. And we sow. And how do we sow? We sow in the things that we do. We sow in the words that we say. We sow in the thoughts we allow to remain in our minds and dominate our thinking. That's where we sow the seed of the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, if you don't know God's Word, if you're not studying God's Word, you can't sow God's Word. We had a planter that we used on the back of our tractor. When it ran out of seed, no use running around that field. No use dragging that plow behind that tractor. There's no more seed in it. There's no more purpose. And so our life as a Christian can become, we can start out serving the Lord with great excitement, great anticipation, great hope for the future. We don't study God's Word. If we think about this, we're going to get a good dose of the world's philosophy every day. Satan's going to be beating on your brain with his message every day. You've got all of his disciples around you who are echoing and amening the word of Satan every day. So if you're not studying God's word, then you become hollow as far as a Christian is concerned. It's why we have so many Christians who come and they say such wonderful things and praise to God as they read the songs in their book and as they amen the preacher when he preaches the truth. Preachers can be just as hollow as the Christians in the pews. But they become more and more hollow. Their service doesn't run deep. It ends at that door. It doesn't go any further. They don't give God much, if any, thought at all until Wednesday comes. It's time to go to church again. And then Sunday comes, time to go to church again. And then when Junior leaves the family and goes to the world, they say, why in the hell could this possibly be? I brought him to church every time the doors were open. So if we want the Word of God, the seed, the good seed, to affect us. Now, you look at the comparison here. In the sower, the Christians are those are described as good ground. Their heart is described as good ground. And into that ground, the seed, which is the Word of God, is planted. Now that the seed is planted and it germinates, remember the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It takes its place in our hearts and we become the seed. It's not just the words we say that's the seed. We are the seed. We're the good seed. We produce fruit. And we're part of this world. And God placed us here. And yes, there's a lot of bad places in the world. Places that are hard to live in. It's hard, be hard to serve God there. There's some places where there's a lot of persecution, like the rocky soil. And you're going to get a lot of difficulty and a lot of pushback from people around you. There's other places you could go to live and environments and people that among whom you might live, and they're going to tempt you with all kind of goodies. And you're trying to keep up with the Joneses. And you're trying to have all the things that they have. And you just use your life up. But there are some places in the world where there's good ground, where you can order your life in a manner that minimizes temptation, that maximizes opportunities for you to grow, that puts you in the company of good people who will encourage you. Not only will they encourage you, but if they see you off in the path, they'll back you up to that wall or some wall and tell you. Your parents would be ashamed of you if they saw you right now. We need good people like that. And so that's a good place for you to be. It's not a location. It's a set of circumstances that you can create that will help you. I realize that circumstances, environments, atmospheres are not everything. They help. They're a tool. We have to be right with God in our hearts. We can be among good people, have all those circumstances, and still not be right. So we want to be the seed of the Word of God. And that's what it talks about here when it says the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. What imagery Jesus puts in our minds as we think about this. Here we are like a wheat stalk, bearing wheat. And we come up out of the ground and we grow up and we mature and we bear fruit. And then the angels are going to come one day to reap. We think of the grim reaper. Well, you know, the reaper's only grim if we're not prepared. The reaper's only grim if we think that the best part is in this world and we're not going to get it anymore. No, the best part's over there. And the Bible, of course, never calls any of the angels the grim reaper. But it does say that angels will come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. With Christ, the angels will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. What will the angels do with those who do obey the gospel, who make themselves good seed? The And the angels are going to separate them, as Jesus talked about here. They're going to separate them from the tares. He goes on to say, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you weeded your garden very much, you understand there's a time if a stalk of some type of weed grows too close to the good plant, the bean stalk or the corn stalk or something, you got to be real careful. You just yank that weed out of there, you're liable to destroy and tear the good root of the good plant that you want to preserve. And so there are times, and I know a lot of people who have gardens, and maybe if they just use a tiller or some type of machine like that, or a cultivator on a tractor, and they just bust the middles of the rows, and they don't get real close to the rows themselves. And you'll see weeds growing up amongst the butter beans and the peas and things like that. And sometimes you look and you say, well, you know, he needs to get in and get those weeds out. We like a beautiful garden that doesn't have any weeds. That's a problem I had. But if you get too close to those good plants, and Jesus describes it here. So what God decided to do, I don't believe this is a decision that God came to after he saw wicked man. I think God understood it was going to be this way even before the world was created. But God, in this parable, the farmer says, no, leave them alone for the sake of the sons of the kingdom. For the sake of the wheat. Because we don't want to damage the wheat. If God came in, sometimes we think, why doesn't God judge ungodly people? Here's this person that I know who is just a menace. He abuses his children. He abuses his wife. He doesn't pay his bills. He's just sorry. Excuse for a human being. Why doesn't God drop him dead? We need to understand that if God came in and judged every man like we would want him to judge every man, we would fall prey to that judgment at some time or other because we sin too. Yeah, but I'm not as bad as he is. Well, if you think about it for a minute, we think of ourselves in rosy glasses. We see ourselves through rosy glasses. We think of ourselves, you know, in beautiful fields of butterflies and flowers. We don't realize that sometimes we're judgmental. Sometimes we're biased. Sometimes we're racist. Sometimes we are selfish. Sometimes we use worldly means to get what we want. We just walk on other people. We may do it gently. We may think we're not leaving too terrible a footprint, spiritually speaking, or in the sense of evil. But we have to leave that judgment, and think of judgment two ways. Judgment is the result of God's judgment. So God makes a decision. That's God's judgment. And then he brings it to pass. That's God's judgment. We use it both ways. So we have to leave God's judgment to his judgment, his thinking, the way he believes things ought to go. That means I'm going to continue to suffer through difficult circumstances. This is a double benefit of mine. Not only does God judging men instantly, not only is he not doing that for my sake, but the existence of the tares helps me to gain strength to overcome so that I'm a hardier plant as a result of the efforts that I make. And we know, maybe not in terms of plants, but we know in terms of human beings, if you have to overcome something, you're stronger as a result of it. Now, my great-grandparents went through the Great Depression. They would not want to do that again. Now, my grandparents are dead and gone now, but they would not have wanted to do that again. But they were proud they made it. They were proud they accomplished what they did, and they were ingenuitive to figure things out and resourceful to figure out how to make a living. And they came out of the Great Depression with a full steam of progress as a family, not just as a family, but we as a nation. They were proud that they went through what they accomplished, In the same sense, we need to be proud. The disciples left the Sanhedrin after they were beaten
honored that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And what did they do? They went straight to the temple to teach and preach. They gathered together with their own and they sang praises to God. So, as we think about what we have to face and all these tares, these things that we just think in our minds, so this would just be a great life if we just didn't have all these little foxes and these little things that bother us and badger us and seem to hinder us from achieving the goals. See, we have in mind that we can be faithful to God and achieve all of our earthly goals. And we live for 80 years and we accomplish everything we want to accomplish in this life and we live a nice and comfortable life, but along comes the tares. Satan just wants to mess us up, and he wants to create unhappiness in our life. God wants to bring us peace and joy and love. Satan wants to bring us hate and fear and guilt. You know, people sometimes look at the Bible and say, if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't have any guilt. You know, John Lennon said, imagine if there were no religion, no churches. Wouldn't that, in his mind, wouldn't that be a great thing? No, guilt is a result of our sin. God is informing us of that sin. If we were ignorant of that sin, we might be ignorant, but we wouldn't be happy. Sin doesn't produce that. So God's going to leave the tares right where they are, and he's going to take care of it on the judgment. And the judgment day is a circumstance, you know, when a plant has fully evolved and has gone through all the stages and is bearing fruit. Now it's time for the fruit to be gathered. You don't worry about the roots then. In fact, a wheat plant's going to die. The wheat turns from green to a golden brown because it dies. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the seed has to die before it can germinate. And what happens? The plant that results from planting that seed is far more glorious than the shriveled up dead seed. But you've got this field of wheat, and the root's dead, so you don't worry about disturbing the root now. You don't worry about damaging the root now. It's done its job, and here's a beautiful wheat plant that bears fruit, that provides nourishment for the farmer, provides a crop for him to sell for his living. And now it's time to thrust the sickle in. Thrusting the sickle in is difficult. You think about coming to that divide and facing death. It's not easy for anybody. You know, the wheat and the tare, the sickle is thrust in and cuts them both. And it's difficult. The bottom line is you can serve God all your life and you're going to die just like an ungodly man. Think about that. We think that that's such an evil thing, but the Bible teaches that it's something that is necessary for us to reach the better place. And that's what this is all about. Paul says, in order to be planted, you have to die. Of course, that death begins even when you're baptized into Christ and you're raised to walk in newness of life. I put self to death. You put self to death. And now God rules in our heart. And we begin the process of Jesus living in us and producing that plant. Looks just like him, acts just like him, talks just like him. And eventually we'll go to spend eternity with him as one. As the bride, the church will be one with Christ forever in heaven. It's beautiful imagery that the Bible gives us in these things. Now, this is Jesus' explanation. He is the sower, and the sons, the seed is the sons of God. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, this time period in which we live, and the reapers are the angels. Notice this: the age that will end with the great harvest. Notice some facts about that. The Bible says in Galatians 6 and verse 7 and 8, you will reap what you sow. We're choosing what kind of people we're going to be. We're in the field, and we're going to be wheat or we're going to be tares. One of the two. If we continue. James 5 and verse 7 says you will reap in a different season. What we reap in this life is not here in this world. It's in another place. It's in heaven. It's across that divide. That's where we'll really reap. You say, well, what about all the things God blesses us with now? Those are just morsels, just little tastes of heaven. And they help us to learn who God is better. If you were going to marry someone as a young woman or a young man, and you go back in history, back before phones and back before telephones, people would write letters to one another. Sometimes they would be intended by their parents, and they would be in agreement that they were going to get married one day. And maybe they began exchanging letters at age 15 or as the wedding, so they could kind of get to know one another. That's a good thing, don't you think, to get to know the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with? We need to get to know God. We're going to spend forever with Him. And the more we get to know Him, if we truly do, the more we will want to know Him. So, Hosea 8:7 says you will reap more than you sow. Jesus warned, He says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. We sometimes say, be careful what you wish for. You may get it. In the same way, we've got to be careful and thoughtful about what we do with our lives. Don't put your eyes on this world and the things of this world. Put your eyes on heaven, even while you're taking care of responsibilities that may involve this world. You will reap more than you sow. And finally, you will eat the fruit you reap. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10 and Proverbs 1:31 both teach, you will eat what you reap. You think about the bitter fruit that people produce by being worldly people. So here's a man who says, I obeyed the gospel as a young man and served God for a little while. Then I got to thinking, now that I know God and I know how to come to God, why don't I just go off and live for myself for a while? And then later on, I'm going to come back to God. And I'm going to I know how to serve Him because I was a Christian. I'll come back to God and I'll be able to enjoy the blessings of this world, the wonderful pleasures of this world. And I'll also be able to go to heaven when life is over. And lo and behold, he works his plan and he doesn't die at an early age or premature age. You know, almost everybody thinks they're going to live longer than they do. Almost everybody thinks they're going to live longer than they do. So it's really hard to work this plan. But this guy works the plan. Everything turns out, and he's an aged man. He can feel that he's coming near his death, and he remembers his service to the Lord as a young man, and he decides to come back to God. How would you describe his life? Well, he's a man who is probably in his third or fourth marriage. None of his kids call or pay any attention to him because he's been greedy and selfish all his life, taking advantage of his own family from time to time, and now they don't have anything for him. He has many material goods and niceties that people work so hard for, but they don't mean anything to him now. He's enjoyed them for so long, his sensitivities are no longer affected by them. He's just empty. And he begins to realize all those years that he spent serving himself were vain and empty, and they don't benefit him at all now. He doesn't laugh as he gets his cake and eats it too. That's not how it works. He's a very shallow, hollow man who suffered a lot of hard living, and life has had its effect upon him. Isaiah 57 says, the way of the sinner is hard. And he turns to God, but he's a God he doesn't know. He knows him a little bit. He remembers some things about him. I hope for his sake that he can get these final steps that he's going to take on the journey of life right. I'm not saying he can't go to heaven, but I'm saying that's no way to come to know God. The man has little faith. He hasn't experienced a lot of peace. He's had to take a lot of medicine to get those things out of his mind that he doesn't know how to fix. Solomon says the way is crooked, can't be made straight. He hadn't been able to fix things with his money. And so now he just has the opportunity to turn to God. But he comes to God with so much sorrow, so much regret for all the things that he's done. If he truly repents, it just increases his regret. If he doesn't repent, he won't be saved. What a conundrum we put ourselves in when we think we want our cake to eat it too. We need to serve God and continue to stay in touch with Him, His Word, and through prayer every day of our lives. God will reward us. We will experience some lacking. We may not have as many goods as the people of the world have. They might not come to us as easily because we won't take the shortcut and the easy way to get them. But we have peace every day. Every time we lay our heads to go to sleep at night, we ask God to forgive us. And we can go to sleep with the knowledge that He has. We don't have to worry whether or not we have repented enough. We understand what the Bible means by repentance, and we do experience godly sorrow, and we do strive to no longer commit those sins, to turn from those sins to a godly way. And yes, we may commit those sins again, but we know with such quiet confidence that God will forgive us if we come to Him a million times. He'll be glad to see us every single time, and He'll make us His child again every single time. What a beautiful thing it is to serve God. There are several points in this parable that Jesus stresses that we need to stress. As I mentioned, the problem of the tares are not going to be fully addressed until the harvest. It doesn't mean you can't pray for things in your life that you need. We have enemies sometimes. And these enemies set their sights on us. They are agents of the evil one, just like them. Sometimes they just want to mess up your life. They just want to get between a man and his wife. They just want to get between your relationship with you and your friends. They just want to mess things up. They don't really have any big design beyond that. They think that revenge is going to be enough to be satisfying in and of itself. And they find later that it is not. But in the meantime, they've made life very difficult for you. That's going to happen sometimes. God's going to address that. There is no sin that will not be dealt with, even if it is dealt with on the day of judgment. Every sin God will deal with. At the end of this age, the Son of Man will finally resolve this problem. Verse 42, those who gathered out of His kingdom, who are gathered out of His kingdom will cast into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, I've been the object of revenge in the past. I'm sure all of us have, by somebody who just wanted to get you back for what you did. Whether it's perceived or whether it's real, they wanted to get you back. I've gone to someone and apologized for something I did, and they just refused to forgive me. And they took great delight in the fact that I was disappointed in the fact that they refused to forgive me. They thought somehow that gave them power over me. But I walked away knowing I had done what God had commanded me to do, and I knew God forgave me. It's very sad how people are from time to time. Can you imagine falling into the vengeance of God? It's not really revenge, it's the vengeance of God. Can you imagine God, who justly punishes someone who's ignored Him, who's gobbled up all the things, the goodies, the blessings that God has sent His way, and never thought to say thank you to God, never thought to what should I do in lieu of the fact that I didn't make me, I didn't make my soul. What am I going to take with me beyond the grave to present as payment for all the things that I've done wrong? Now, I know that the world has a skewed measure of whether something is wrong or not. But I tell you what, there's a point, and man will sink to that level every time, at which every man understands he's done wrong. I know a lot of people say, well, I'm not perfect. When you think about it, that doesn't justify anything. Just because everybody's not perfect, who said that means it's okay if I'm not perfect? Does that mean we're all going to hell? Is that any consolation? You're going to have plenty of company in hell? No, it's no consolation. Verse 43, the blessedness of the righteous is described. It says that they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm reminded of that verse that says that there will be no light there. There will be no sun there. There won't need to be any moon there or any other kind of light because the sun is the light. Well, here it says that we will shine forth. In that day, we'll be one with the sun. We will be one with God.
We will spend time in heaven forevermore. I don't know all the answers that are popping into your mind right now as to what that means, being one with God. I know the relationship I have with my wife, and God has given us family relationships that are close and intimate in so many ways to teach us about what our relationship with Him should be and how relationship maintenance is important, that we do these little things every day and not forget our loved ones. Don't forget God either. Those things are intended to teach us. Sometimes I know that my wife's mad at me. Sometimes I deserve her to be mad at me. I know when God's mad at me. I know when I've done something wrong. I can ignore it. That's no way to treat God. No way for me to treat my wife or my children or my parents. In the same way, God's teaching us relationships, how to maintain them in a good way and be open and honest. Jesus concludes this parable just like He did with the parable of the sower. He who has ears, let him hear. He had told the disciples earlier, blessed are you, for you have ears. Since you have ears that work, I'll give you more wonderful things that you can learn and know the wonderful, precious blessings of God. And like Solomon said, you can buy the truth and sell it not. Cherish it as so very important. What about those who don't have ears to hear? Well, even their ability to understand will be taken from them. And this is the great problem with this little scheme that so many people have, that I'll have my cake and eat it too. I'll learn what it means to come to God, and then I'll live for myself. Okay? So, understand, I've come to God, I'm a Christian, and I'm fixing to make a decision to live for myself in the world. I'm not willing to serve God right now. I don't think it's profitable. I want to do my own thing for a while, and I think I'll come back later on. But what makes me think after 40 years of living a worldly life, doing what I wanted to do, I'll suddenly be willing to submit to God? No, worldly living doesn't make us ready to submit to God. Worldly living doesn't make us willing to humble ourselves. No, worldly living puffs us up. Or maybe it makes us cynical, jaded. Or maybe we just decide we're a black sheep and we're just one of those people who just can't go to heaven. I don't understand why people say that, but I've had it said to me. I know it's been said to me a dozen times as I've talked to people. I'm just one of those not meant to go to heaven. That's not acceptable. What if God asked me to climb Mount Everest? You can only be saved if you climb Mount Everest. I tell you, I'm going to die. But I'm going to die trying. I'm not going to give up and say, I'm just not one of those meant to climb Mount Everest. I'm going to suit up. I'm going to do my best. But some people have that mindset. It's the worldly living. It's living for self. That's what does that. Being a carnal man, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, makes you incapable of understanding the will of God. You can't do God's will either. So that's why it's so very dangerous for us to think we can have our cake and eat it too. You can't manipulate God. You can't be a lawyer who sees the little nuances to God's law and can take advantage of it. And oh, now I've got God over a barrel and He has to save me in spite of the fact that I didn't do everything. No, it's not possible to do that. So many people think they're going to do just that. So Christ is long-suffering. He's long-suffering so we can grow. The tares remain. This parable does not preclude church discipline. We need to mention that as we pass by. Some people look at this parable and say, no, you shouldn't discipline people. You shouldn't kick people out of the church. That's what people like to say that you're trying to do when you discipline people. Of course, first of all, that's not what happens. It's not possible for me to kick somebody, for a church, a group of people here on earth, to kick somebody out of the kingdom. God put them in the kingdom. God added them to the church, and only God can take them out. All we're doing
when a congregation disciplines someone who refuses to repent of the sin that they clearly are guilty of. There's no doubt about that. We've found the truth of it, and we've exercised judgment as to how we've sought to bring that person to God. One is gone and two have gone, and now the congregation appeals to him and he refuses to listen. We're not kicking him. We can't kick him out of the church. All we're doing is acknowledging the reality of where he is. He's become a tare. He's no longer a good seed of the kingdom of God. All we're doing is acknowledging that. Sometimes people get mad when churches acknowledge that in a public way. And it needs to be public, because we need everyone that is of a good heart and of a willing mind to seek to draw him back with the chains of love. That's what we're after. And yes, there's some shame involved in that. God's not going to apologize for that. If God is willing to use fear when necessary to save me, I don't have a problem with that. Listen, if I'm saved by fear, if I'm saved by love and gentleness, however God can save me, I want to be saved. So I don't like it when I have to go and confess my sin to someone. It's not fun. It's difficult. I'd like to avoid it, but I know there is no avoiding it. It's what God would have me do. It's what God would do himself. If you could imagine in theory, how would God handle if he sinned? Just like he's commanded us to handle our sin. We confess our wrong. We're honest about where we are. And we make every effort to follow God's will to come back to God. But we as congregation from time to time may have to exercise discipline. We need to recognize that that's not kicking people out of the church. And it's not separating the tares from the wheat. It's just acknowledging the reality of where that person is right now. And that God commands us to do just that. It is for the protection of the church, because we're not going to associate with him any longer. So the church is protected from that sin and that sinful influence. The kingdom of God, of course, is both present and future. That's another lesson that we learn from this. The kingdom is right now. It's not only after a while. It's not a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, as premillennialism says. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 23, talking about the fruits, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So it's talking about when Christ comes back. Okay? Then comes the end. That's not the beginning of the kingdom. Then comes the end of this dispensation, this age. When he delivers the kingdom that already exists, it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, don't look here, don't look there. He says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is to say, the Father doesn't take orders from the Son right now. He's delegated all authority to Jesus. Okay? And then he says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When Jesus comes again, it will not to be established. It will not be to establish a kingdom. It will be to bring an end to this earthly life and translate that kingdom, giving it to the Father, so we can live and all be together. It says here at the close that God will be all in all. We'll all be together, one. And all the things that God intends for us to experience. I don't know what exactly they are, but it will be wondrous. Jesus took 6 days to produce all the wonders of our universe. Now he's been gone almost 2,000 years preparing us a place. How wondrous must it be if he's taken this long to spruce it up? And of course, this teaches that one may be in the kingdom now, but not in the future. We can be lost from our place. And that place of punishment that we will find ourselves in is the reward of the wicked. We talk a lot about what people deserve
and what's fair and not what's not fair. I tell you, God has blessed us, given us life, given us an opportunity to exist, to experience love, to experience pleasure and happiness. He's given us all those things. Even those that don't serve Him. He's blessing the tares in this world. No, we can never say God's not being fair. God's being more than fair in all that He's provided for us. It's to our great advantage to acknowledge that and serve God. Jesus was a dying sacrifice, and He calls upon us to be a living sacrifice. So that when we do die, we will, as this parable says, shine forth as the sons, as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. That should be our desire. But it's got to start now. It's got to continue every day as we mature and we bear fruit in God's kingdom. I'm amazed as I read these parables at the imagery that God puts. And isn't it amazing as you see God's wisdom? I've read Aesop's fables and all kinds of stories that men have concocted. And there's just nothing like the Scriptures. Not only the imagery, but how things are tied together and how everything is found to be so true as we strive to live this life that He's asked us to live. I know my children, as we used to measure their height to see if they'd grown, used to get so excited, you know. You mark on the doorpost and it's a quarter inch higher than it used to be, and they're just so excited. Why are they excited? They've eaten their vegetables when we made them, and they've ran around and played, and that's getting their exercise, and they slept at night. That's a formula that leads to growth. Why are they so happy? Because I'm going to be like Dad. I'm going to be like Mom. I'm going to be like my uncles and my aunts. I'm going to find a place. I'm going to grow up and be a fireman. I'm going to grow up and do this and do that. I'm going to find my place in this world. I'm going to have a purpose in this world. They can't say all that, but it's there. It's in James' heart right now, isn't it? He wants to grow up and be like Daddy in every way he can imagine. And he just eats it up. It is amazing. I was so humbled, and I know you are too, as you look at your son and even Eleanor. It's so amazing the place God puts in children's hearts for us. Did I say that right? It's almost like children look to their mother and their father like God. Indeed, that parallel is there. It's no accident. He is our heavenly Father, and it's a shame when we don't want to be like Him. I've seen kids, especially they get up, some kids do it before others, and they begin to kind of take a stance opposing Mom and Dad. Dad, don't take me to school. Don't be seen with Dad or Mom or something like that. It's cute at first. It leads to a separation that is somewhat according to God's plan. God wants children to grow up and go make a life of their own. But that precious time when they're young and they're still looking to their parents, we need to learn so much of what we need to be doing to God. And these parables tell us so much about that. Let's open our song books to the song of invitation. Appreciate your good attention, and hopefully these are things that have helped you or encouraged you in some way, have resonated in your heart. They apply to each of us. We're there in that story somewhere. We're one of the grounds. We're either the tare or the wheat. And Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus advises us to listen and to react and to think of the consequences of our actions and to bring our hearts to Him. Whatever's wrong, He can fix it. So we want to listen to the words of this song and be encouraged by that. If we can help you in any way to bring your heart and your life to God, we encourage you to do so while we stand and while we sing.